Good morning, brothers, and good morning. Boy, I'm in the wrong time zone. Hello, how are we doing this evening? We do have some chairs up here that's empty. If any of y'all want to get up here, I'm not the only one supposed to be warm. Y'all supposed to be warm. So if you want to get up here and sit up here, now's your chance to move up here, and you can see the screen better if you'd like to. Here comes one. That's good. It's really, really, really a blessed thing to see so many people coming from so many brothers and sisters coming from so many varied places of the world. I mean, we have all these Canadians here. I haven't seen them in a while, have we? And we got one from Wales, and this is just real exciting. Anybody else want to be up here and stay a little bit warmer? There you go. As a matter of fact, Brother Lee, he offered to hold my notes for me if I could let him stand by the fireplace right here. And I told him I didn't think that was kosher, so we won't do that at the moment. But anyway, we've been talking about our founding brothers, Brother Roberts, Brother Thomas, Brother Grocott, and, of course, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And it's my duty to talk about, as much as I can talk about it, the true believer since Christ times, and that's been over 2,000 years of history and things that's went on, and there's only been a remnant of true believers since Christ time, and even during Christ time. So if I was to cover this subject adequately, it would take several lectures, so I'm just going to kind of skim the surface, so to speak, because I don't have a 45 minutes to an hour to talk to you. And besides that, if I'm talking longer than that, you'll probably go to sleep. So I'll try to keep you awake. This cold will keep you awake. That's what will do it. So I suppose the theme of this is the truth was their life. And when we read in Titus, he talked about the purity of the truth. So if I'm going to talk about the history of the true believer since Christ, the good place to begin is at the very beginning, and that's where every story begins, right? And from the Holy Scriptures, that what we call today the Bible, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell us about the founder of the true believers, don't they? That founder is Christ Jesus. And then they talk about in the Acts of the Apostles and other places about the apostles. And it furnishes us with similar details concerning the immediate disciples of Jesus Christ and the early Christians. Now, we know through the Bible that they were called Christians first at Antioch. That's what Paul tells us. It's the first time they were called Christians, being followers of Christ at Antioch. And that during that first century, the century that from Christ's time on down through AD 96, 98, somewhere around in there, while his apostles were still alive and still active and still teaching his doctrines and beliefs and practices that he taught them, things went along pretty good. We didn't have very many problems. So not only from the scriptures, but from also outside sources, they were called Christians. Now today, Christian, as some of us know, is not a very good title because of some of the beliefs and the doctrines and the creeds and all this kind of things that they hold. But back then, Christian was not a bad thing because they were true believers. They were true followers of Christ. And so Tacitus, he was a Roman born historian. He lived in around AD 55. He tells us about Nero's attempt to blame somebody other than himself. You know, we're always trying to blame the other guy, right? Well, Nero wasn't any different. He was trying to blame somebody other than himself about the burning of Rome, so he blamed the Christians. And this is what he said about them. He said, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. So they were despised and they were hated because most of the world was under Roman domination, and so they were all pagan. So Christians was a weird religion, right? This is the weird bunch of people, they think. So we also have Suetonius. He was another Roman historian. He says of Nero's reign, he says, the punishments also were inflicted on the Christians. And he said they were a sect professing a new and mischievous religious belief. So this is how they were viewed. They were viewed as some weird sect that we don't have anything to do with. And even Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, and talking about events during Jesus' life, he says, and the tribe of Christians are so named from him and are not extinct until this day, being the day of Josephus when he was writing. So they were known as Christ followers were known as Christians. So these early true believers, these early true followers of Christ, I want to tell you now, they didn't know anything about altars. They didn't know anything about temples. They didn't know anything about crucifixes or cathedrals or catechisms or creeds or prayer books, any of that stuff that people tell you about today. The only thing they knew was the plain, simple truth that their master taught them. That's all they knew. They didn't know any of this other stuff because it hadn't come along yet. Man-made stuff hadn't come along as of yet. These true beliefs and practices were in active operation among the early Christians. This is also confirmed by writers outside the circle of the true believers. It's not only the Bible that tells us this. People that weren't even true believers agree with this. They testified about what they thought were this group's very, very strange ways of doing things. Gibbon, and we all know who he is, don't we? Because most of us have either heard of or read The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, which he wrote, who, by the way, was an unbeliever. He didn't believe in Christianity of any kind. He testifies to the purity of the early true believers and their separation from the world. He proclaims this. Well, let me hit the right thing here. I may need you to help me out. There we go. Here we go. He talks about the pure and austere morals of the Christians. And also given, he comments, he says, the primitive Christians were dead to the business and pleasures of the world. Does that sound sort of like what we believe? Aren't we supposed to be dead to the world? Aren't we supposed to be worldly? And they just could not understand what was going on with this group of people called Christians. Gibbon then comments about the mystery of things, about the defense of that they were they didn't fight back. Back in those days, in Roman times, you fought back. He said, the defense of our persons and property, they knew not how to reconcile with the patient doctrine which was enjoined an unlimited forgiveness of past injuries. They couldn't understand that. But Christ did tell them, forgive 70 times 7. But the Romans couldn't understand that. They got back at people. Nor could their human ignorance be convinced that it was lawful on any occasion to shed the blood of our fellow creatures, either by the sword or by the justice of war, if that's what was needed to defend yourself. They just could not, and I mean could not, understand the idea that you did not do evil for evil. Of the strict equality of the Christians in the government of their churches or the assemblies, for the Greek word is really ecclesia, where it says church in our authorized version, Gibbon says this. He says, independence and equality form the basis of their internal constitution. He says, the primitive bishops were considered only as the first of their equals and the honorable servants of a free people. A bishop was an overseer. They weren't any higher. They weren't any better than the common congregationists out there. They were all even. They were all on the same basis, just like we are here today. Nobody's above anybody else. In their general descriptions of a true Christian's life and duties, we find them making repeated use of words like love and gentleness and peace and kindness and forbearance and forgiveness and mercy and meekness and purity and just and good report and honesty, virtue, faith, and temperance. And we know that's in the scriptures. But in spite of these commendable beginnings of the followers of Christ, not all who bore the name Christian turned out to be Christians. They weren't all good followers of Christ. As had been foretold by the Spirit at the apostasy meaning the departing from Christ's teachings, the apostasy was already at work before all the apostles fell asleep, as the following passages will more than adequately demonstrate to you. Just listen to this warning by the Apostle Paul. He says, "I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." So he says this, "I want you to take heed to yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Spirit hath made you overseers." For he says, "I know this." He's telling him that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and they're not going to spare the flock. And of your own selves, out of the ecclesia, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Also in 1 John 2 and 19, speaking of the apostasy arising from within the true believers, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So this was John and Paul's divine foreknowledge that the apostasy, which was to come out of the ecclesias, was really going to happen after their departure. Then in his epistles addressed to Timothy, who was an elder in Ephesus, Paul writes on the same subject by telling Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly speaketh in the last days that some shall depart from the faith, speaking lies and hypocrisy, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats." And he tells Timothy to refuse profane and old wives' fables. He says, "In the last days, men shall be lovers of themselves, heady, traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." Now, it is very, very plain that Paul was not speaking of the heathen world that was around him at that time, because all these things he was talking about was commonplace in his time. All this stuff was going on in the outside world. So that wouldn't be the subject of a prophetic warning. Paul was speaking of men who were members of inside the ecclesia who would pretend and profess to be believers of Christianity, but they weren't. All doubt is removed by the words which follows in verse 5. He says, "They having a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof." And then he adds a command to those who would preserve the truth in its purity. He says, "I want you to turn away from these people. They don't follow Christ and the apostles. They don't follow the first century true believers, these true believers that we're talking about." He says, "Oh, Timothy, I want you to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness." He says, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So, because of the seriousness of the subject that we're talking about, we feel we must have a variety of sources in order to present this matter objectively. Not just from the scriptures, from history, from other people, from people who don't know anything about the truth. This we intend to do, but our main source of information will come from a Dr. Mosheim and a Edward Gibbon that we talked about, who wrote about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. Dr. Mosheim has written a century by century thing, and I presented it to y'all last year on the history of the church. And he has this history of worldwide repute. He is often referred to by Brother John Thomas in his volumes of Eureka as a reliable source of historical information. His work, as far as we are aware, has never been seriously called into question. We cannot do better than follow him in the chronological sequence and learn how virtually every true Christian, there's always been a remnant, but virtually every true Christian virtue was minimized, and every Christian doctrine was corrupted by the substitution of paganism instead of Christ's true teachings. The first century was the century of Christ and his apostles, and their true believers and their true followers. And in his description of the first century Christianity, Mosheim writes similar descriptions as Gibbon does. And by these quotes, he shows the early true believers to have been exactly, and I mean exactly, what a careful reading of the New Testament would have expected you for him to say. Of the equality which prevailed among the early Christians, Mosheim says, I hit this wrong thing again. You might have to help me again. I'm getting in trouble here. Thank you. I'm hitting over there, yeah. I got one eye and it ain't working. This other eye ain't working so hot, so bear with me. He says, in those primitive times, each Christian church was composed of the people and the presiding officers, just like we have today, right? We have he's the presiding officer. We have people in the ecclesia that are like that. They have presiding officers and assistants, or what they call deacons. The highest authority was in the people, or the whole body of the Christians. The assembled people, therefore, elected their own rulers and teachers. Isn't that what we do? We elect our own rulers and our own teachers. The people did everything that is proper in those in whom the supreme power of the community is vested. This equality extended to the ecclesias. They too were equal in authority and independent in jurisdiction. Now we're talking about the first century true believers. He says all the churches or ecclesias in these primitive times were independent. It is as clear as noonday that all Christian churches had equal rights and were in all aspects on a footing of equality. The Apostle Paul, this state of affairs was not going to, knew that this state of affairs wasn't going to last very long. And already during his lifetime, he had to contend with those who, concerning the truth, he said, had erred from what Christ taught. This is exactly what prompted the Apostle Paul to warn Timothy about what was soon to come. That's not what I want. Here we go. The time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts or desires, they shall heap unto themselves teachers. He goes on to say, having itching ears. And listen to this. They shall turn away their ears from what? From the truth. And that's what we're talking about. The truth of these people's lives. They would turn their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned into fables. So how much more would this tendency toward error increase after Paul's influence and the influence of all the apostles was gone? It'd run rampant, wouldn't it? Well, it seems incredible that such things could happen at such a rapid pace, at least so soon. But history verifies that the apostles' prediction. For after Paul's departing, Mosheim says, Christian churches had scarcely been gathered and organized, and here and there men rose up who had been who, not being content with the simplicity and purity of that religion which the apostles taught, attempted innovations and fashioned religion according to their own liking. So long as the greater part of the apostles were alive to watch over the churches, these innovators were not very successful. And they weren't. But the apostles pass off the scene, and then all the errors start becoming rampant. So all these constraints are finally removed. We don't no longer have to fight the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or John or any of these people. So all these constraints are finally removed. When all the last apostles passed off the scene, error advanced at such a rapid pace. And we do not have any reason to believe that any of the inspired apostles of Christ lived to see the second century. So, what did happen to the true believers during that first century? What happened to them? They endured a lot of trials. They endured a lot of hardships. They endured a lot of tribulations, prisons, stoning, death. A lot of things we don't have to put up with. And all for simply following what their master taught them. That's all they were doing. They were preaching the truth. And here is what happened to some of them. Peter and John were in prison and accused of being unlearned and ignorant men. Stephen was stoned to death for defending the truth. Herod kills James with the sword. You remember that he is the brother of John, and they were called the Sons of Thunder. Peter in prison, and again freed by an angel, and then Paul and Barnabas were persecuted in Iconium. Paul is accused of being a babbler and a stranger and a setter forth of strange gods. Paul is arrested at Jerusalem. The Jews at Jerusalem conspire to kill Paul. This is what happened in the first century to these people, to these apostles, and to these first century true believers. So that's what our subject, remember, is the true believers. Now, concerning some of the 12 apostles' final days, we learn this. Peter, according to history, was crucified upside down. James was killed by Herod Agrippa I. Judas, of course, went out and hung himself because he betrayed Christ. Paul was executed by Nero, according to Josephus. And John was banished to the Isle of Patmos in AD 96. So now, the apostles had scarcely passed off the scene, and there was no one left to protect the purity of the truth. And then what happened? All these little philosophers, they all moved in, didn't they? So they saw their chance, and the philosophers and the pagans saw their chance to move in. So at this point, in order to impress upon you the 1,850 years of heathen philosophy and superstitious man-made rubbish that Brother Thomas had to unearth, protect, and defend, it is necessary that I give you just a little brief history that has transpired from then to now. This will involve a small sampling of the church history I presented to you last year. And this is what Mosheim says. He says, the philosophers and learned men who came over to the Christians in this century were no considerable protection and ornament to this holy religion. But the noble simplicity and majestic dignity of the Christian religion were lost. Get that. Already lost. When these philosophers brought faith and piety under the dominion of what? Of human reason. Not of the scriptures, but of human reason. And when he relays the results of this, what does he say? He says, this new species of philosophy, imprudently adopted by Origen and other Christians, it did immense harm to Christianity. for it led the teachers of it to involve in a philosophic obscurity many parts of our religion which were in themselves plain and easy to be understood, and to add to the precepts of the Savior not a few things of which not a word can be found in the Holy Scriptures. Even Mosheim knew that. It recommended to Christians various foolish and useless rites suited only to nourish superstition, no small part of which we see religiously observed by many even to this present day. It produced a religion consisting of Christian and Platonic principles combined. We're combining Christianity, or what Christ taught, with Platonic ideas, which was paganism. Now we have a mixture of paganism and Christianity. In the 3rd century, the 1,000-year reign of Christ came into, and Trinity creeps in. He says that the Savior is to reign 1,000 years among men before the end of the world had been believed by many in the preceding century. In this, the 3rd century, the millenarian doctrine fell into disrepute through the influence, especially of Origen, who opposed it because it contravened some of his opinions. Gibbon also confirms the truth of this statement when he says, "The ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. And though it might not be universally received, it appears to have been the reigning sentiment of the orthodox believers." He knew that. Christ and his apostles believed in the millennium. But when the edifice of the church was almost completed, the temporary support, that means support for the millennium, was laid aside. The doctrine of Christ's reign upon the earth was at first treated as a profound allegory. It was considered by degrees as a doubtful and useless opinion, and was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. That's how far they had fallen. And then the idea of Trinity started creeping in during the 3rd century, as Mosheim says. The controversies respecting the divine Trinity, which commenced in the preceding century, from the time when Grecian philosophy got into the church, get that, the Grecian philosophy got in there, it had a wider spread in this century and produced various methods of explaining that doctrine, which they really couldn't explain, but they had various methods of trying to. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to quote Mosheim or Gibbon at any length anymore, but we're rather going to highlight what happened for about the next 10 or 12 centuries. Just highlight what went on in these centuries. In the 4th century, we had no voice in ecclesial affairs. We had the beginning of shrine and relic worship. Pagan practices were encouraged. Trinitarianism was enforced on the brethren, on the true brethren that believed. They were forced to believe it or else. And paganism was converted to popery. In the 5th century, immortality of the soul and the deceit of clergy crept in. People sank into ignorance and superstition. The 1st century teachings were attacked. That would be the teachings of Christ and the apostles. And they were replaced by fables and obscurity. In the 6th century, we had the emergence of the Pope. And truth was replaced now by theology, ignorance, superstition, and reverence for clergy. In the 7th century, we have the authority of the church. What's I missed the 7th century, didn't I? The authority of the church increases. And in the 8th century, we had the selling of indulgences. We had politically powerful bishops. And the 1st century beliefs by now of Christ and the apostles are just about all gone. In the 9th century, we had stupidity, fabrication, phantom invention, you know, the worshiping of relics and bones, that sort of thing. That's all the order of the day. In the 10th century, we had decadent, vile, and evil bishops and popes. A lot of popes were really bad during the 10th century. In the 11th century, everything that the Catholic Church, which means universal church, was for sale. And corruption abounded everywhere. In the 12th century, we had the selling of indulgences started gaining a lot more steam. The Pope is now considered the spiritual decider and judge of everything. In the 13th century, we have world dominion. By that we mean the Roman pontiff is the sovereign lord of the whole world, declares the Catholic Church. In the 14th century, we have rivalry between the pontiffs. Only one comes out a winner. The 15th century was rather uneventful and not anything new came upon the scene, so we'll move on to the 16th century, which had a lot of stuff going on. In the 16th century, we had murder was purchased and absolved. We had the public worship was nothing but an empty ceremony. Sin and evil encouraged for gain. They could sell that and they could help them out. Bishops became rich and powerful. And then finally, in the 16th century, the Reformation begins. This was a period that witnessed the stirring of the Reformation throughout all of Europe. That was the only thing that really saved things at first. It was a period connected with the names of people like Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, and others. The greatest weapon in the hands of Protestants, and why were they called Protestants? Because they protested against all the rules and the regulations and the creeds of the Catholic Church. So the greatest weapon that they had in their hands that they didn't have in their hands before this was the printing of the Holy Bible and translated in the common tongue. Until then, it was in Catholic possession and it was in Latin. We know how these new versions were criticized by the papacy. They jumped on this right fast. Mosheim says, unable to face the mortifying and embarrassing fact that men were won over from the papal church by reading the Bible, because they could not find Romish peculiarities in it, the clergy took refuge under the charges of inaccuracy against existing versions. So, although for many years there had been an underlying discontent toward the open evils of the Roman Church, open opposition had been suppressed by secret tribunals that were held in Rome, and these tribunals was called the Inquisition, if y'all remember. The Inquisition went on for a while. But at last, in Germany, a man named Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses on the wall of the Vatican. He was able to successfully raise a revolt against the Mother Church. Now, when the storm of this Reformation finally broke, did it ever break? It shattered the base of Christendom in Western Europe. Having been almost completely under total domination of the Roman Catholic Church, so now it became a house divided. In Southern Europe, which included Italy, Spain, Austria, and parts of France, it did remain mostly Catholic. The rest fell into three main divisions. Lutheran was in Germany and Scandinavia. Anglican was in England. And Calvinism, or Reformed, was in Switzerland, the Netherlands, Scotland, and part of France. And scattered among all these religions, these three main religions, were groups like Anabaptists and Mennonites and Puritans, and they took their stuff to the United States later on. So down through these main divisions, there was further fragmentation in beliefs into hundreds and different denominations that we see in our present day. We see like Presbyterian and Episcopal and Baptist and Church of Christ and Methodist and on and on and on. Y'all know the drill as well as I do. So some might say that the Reformation was designed to abolish all these excesses that the Catholic Church had established. And it was designed to reestablish the primitive Christianity that Christ and the apostles taught. And that was the idea. That was the thought. But history shows us that the aims and the goals of the Reformation, they weren't ever realized. They fell way short. The Reformation began with good intentions. But today, all Protestant churches subscribe either to the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, or the Apostles' Creed, or all three of them. These creeds profess as some of their doctrines that same doctrines that Catholicism had, teaching years and years ago, which would be Trinity, hellfire, and immortality of the soul. The Church of England today still retains as its cardinal heathen doctrine the heathen belief of the immortality of the soul, made popular by philosophers like Socrates and Plato, and introduced into the Christian church by their followers. But as Brother Roberts, the author of Christendom Astray from the Bible, truly observes, he says the doctrine of the immortality of the soul must be removed from the mind before gospel truth can obtain a proper entrance. For it nullifies the whole system by obliterating its foundation doctrine that by one man came death. In fact, its effect is to pervert, vitiate, poison, nullify, and destroy everything pertaining to God's truth. It sends its jarring vibrations through the entire system of revelation, introducing confusion and absurdity where otherwise reign peace, order, harmony, and beauty. And then when we realize that without this doctrine, I'm talking about the doctrine that he just talked about, the doctrine of immortality of the soul, without this doctrine, the church has nothing to excuse her existence. And why is that? Because she pretends to cure souls and fit them for heaven. Then it becomes apparent with this foundation destroyed, the whole basis comes tumbling down. The zeal of many of the reformers was refreshing, even if their goals fell short. But today this has all been replaced by a liberal vagueness in all religions. The Bible is being belittled. It's being perverted by the very men who earned their living professing and preaching it. While they esteem lightly the Bible and its doctrines, they are really enthusiastic in their defense of pagan dogmas and creeds and catechisms and human reasonings that they inherited from the early apostasy. These departures in Bible doctrine was a fulfillment of the final prophecy by the Apostle Paul that I already brought to your attention once, but I think I need to bring it to your attention again. When he said in Acts, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. For of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." I bring this prophecy up again because it is supported by Eusebius, who was a historian in the 4th century, when he says, "They presume to alter the Holy Scriptures, to alter them, to abandon the ancient rule of faith, and to form their opinions according to the subtle precepts of logic. Aristotle and Theophilus are the objects of their admiration. They express uncommon reverence for the works of Galen." And this, he says, "they corrupt the simplicity of the gospel by the refinements of human reason." Gibbon had pretty much the same message when he said, "The church still continued to increase its outward splendor, but it lost its internal purity." The main object of this lecture is to show that in spite of all of this corruption, in spite of all that's happened and all untrue things that's happened, there has always been a remnant according to the election of grace. Always been. And to show that Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts, Brother Grocott, and the brothers and sisters sitting here tonight are living proof that a remnant of true believers still exists today. And for our guests out there, we wanted to show the distinct separation between Christianity and the Bible. Because there is a popular misconception in modern Christians that these two, Christianity and the Bible, are the same thing. And they definitely are not the same thing. Until this misunderstanding is finally removed, the truth can make no headway. Our aim in this regard has been to clear the Bible from any association with the sordid background of the church doctrines and their practices, and to disassociate the Bible from involvement of the church's 21 centuries of theology, paganism, psychology, mysticism, superstition, human reasoning, and man-made creeds that Christ never taught his apostles. Never. He never taught them any of that. Our sole objective has been to prepare your minds to consult the Bible alone as the authoritative and final source of information on all matters pertaining to God and his plan and his purpose for man. This alone can lead you to be a true believer. We hope that within the limits of this brief history of the true believers, we have succeeded in demonstrating to you that organized Christianity is nothing more than a pagan corruption of primitive Christianity that Christ and the apostles taught, and that the early Christian faith became corrupted exactly as the apostles foretold that it would become corrupted. Think about it. This in itself proves, without any shadow of a doubt, that the Bible is true. And it also exonerates the Bible from any of the apostate Christian errors. But it is powerful, powerful evidence of the Bible's divine inspiration. Because had we not witnessed this wholesale departure from the truth, and had everything went along just like it should, and had continued growth, and pure religion was taught by Christ and the apostles went all these centuries, then the Bible would have been proven false, would it not? But that's not what happened. It happened exactly as the Bible said it would happen. For the purpose of demonstrating this great apostasy from primitive Christianity, and in order to expose the apostate church, we have resorted to history. Not our interpretation of history, but that of universally accredited historians and by Catholic writers themselves who have been unable to evade the plain facts of history. History is history and you can't change it. That is because the Bible is responsible for primitive Christianity. That is, the teachings of Christ and his apostles. But the Bible is not responsible for modern Christianity, because what the church says, believes, teaches, and does not harmonize with Bible truth that Christ and the apostles taught. But I do not want to end this lecture on a somber note. For some of you may say, well, if the churches are so steeped in error, then where can I go for guidance and to help to unfold the truth? There is one body of believers in existence today who are the closest to the beliefs and doctrines of Christ and the apostles than any other organized body of believers. This body is called the Berean Christadelphians. The Berean Christadelphians are a group of true believers associated together by a common belief in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They claim to be the modern revival of apostolic faith, and they base their beliefs exclusively upon the teachings of the Bible. The name Christadelphian is compounded by two words. Christ and Adelphos, and signifies brethren in Christ. This is a term used in the Bible to define true believers who will do the will of God. In adopting this scriptural name, therefore, the brotherhood is constantly before it the high ideas that Christ set before men. The name Berean comes from Acts chapter 17, which tells us that the brothers at Berea listened intently to what Paul had to say, and then they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul told them was true or not. So they looked at the Bible, and they searched the scriptures, and they did this in the apostles' times during the time when the true believers were there. So, Berean Christian elders do not profess to have any new revelation, nor to have any specific commission. But they do maintain that the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, is able to provide a person to salvation, guide a person to salvation. They base these beliefs and actions solely upon its teaching. Berean Christadelphians follow the beliefs and practices of the first century disciples. The community developed during a period of intense Bible interest in the 19th century. In this fervent search for Bible truth, the Christadelphians were formed as a body of Bible students from the efforts of a man seeking the Bible truth. Originally a Dr. John Thomas. He was a medical practitioner and a son of a clergyman. He was associated with the Church of Christ, formerly known as the Carmelites. But his continual studies of the Scriptures revealed the false teachings of traditional Christianity during his time. His classical education and knowledge of both Greek and Hebrew helped equip him in his search for Bible truth and confirmed that the churches were largely astray. Dr. Thomas was not divinely inspired to reveal a new teaching because the doctrines he taught had been proclaimed centuries before him. But he and Brother Roberts were used as tools by Yahweh to revive the truth from the accumulation of false teaching that had been presented in this lecture. He actually dug up the truth of the Scriptures that had been buried since the days of the apostles. But even during Brother Thomas's time, the true believers and the purity of the truth came under attack by the Dowerites in 1860, who were promoting partial immortality of the souls and the immortal devil. Unfortunately, Dr. Thomas died in March of 1871. But that did not keep the non-true believers from changing the truth that was taught by the first century true believers. In 1885, a group called the Renunciationists were the first to come up with the clean flesh theory. Here is a list, as best as I could search out, of the various fellowships and some of the issues that caused them to separate. In 1872, we had the Renunciationists. They separated on the clean flesh theory. In 1885, we have the Suffolk Street Fellowship. Theirs was a partial inspiration of the Bible. In 1894, we have the Advocates. Theirs was resurrectional responsibility. You're not raised unless you're baptized. In 1902, we have the Shield Fellowship, a new clean flesh theory. And in the 1920s, we have the Family Journal, and that was over divorce and remarriage. In 1923, we have the Berean and Central Fellowships Forum, and they parted on the nature and sacrifice of Christ. In the 1930s, we have the Greer Fellowship. They departed over the divorce and remarriage issue. In the 1940s, we have the Dawn Fellowship. Theirs was legal divorce, which meant no marriage under any remarriage under any circumstances until death. In 1956, we have the OPAS. They separated because of the united attempt with the Central, Shield, and Advocate. In 1972, we have the Four Points. They withdrew with the Brins over divorce and remarriage. And in 1997, we have another Brin Fellowship that came into being, and they separated over no-fault divorce. Not to mention other fellowships like The Companion in Australia, New Zealand, and the Watchman that's in the UK and in India. Brothers and sisters of the five major Christadelphian fellowships, I'm talking about Central, Dawn, OPAS, and Berean, we the Bereans are about the smallest. Yes, the true believers and the purity of the truth is indeed dwindling. We, brothers and sisters, sitting here tonight, or the stronghold for proclaiming the truth laid down in the first century by Christ and his apostles and their true believing followers. And centuries later, rediscovered, unearthed, and defended by our pioneer brethren, Dr. John Thomas, and his avid student, Brother Robert Roberts, who died in September of 1898. And later, in most of our lifetimes, Brother Ring Grocott. Without the endeavors of these men, the truth and the true believers would likely not exist today. Yet sadly, I was recently told by a sister who had formerly been a member of a local Central Fellowship that the young people there do not know who Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts are. These pillar brethren, whose lives was the truth, their works are being ignored and replaced by modern thinking. The purity of the truth and the true believers are constantly under attack. So here we are tonight in this 21st century, representing the last of the true believers of the first century. As astounding as it may sound to us, we are now the ones responsible for keeping the purity of the truth pure. What an awesome responsibility and privilege we have to maintain and defend the faith which was once delivered unto the saints in the first century. We are, brothers and sisters, the guardians, the keepers, the exhorters, the lecturers of letting our light show shine. So when our Master does appear, hopefully he will find the faith on the earth. Our opening hymn, 162, perfectly reflects this thought. He says, "Come, let us anew our journey pursue. Roll around with the year and never stand still till the Master appear. His adorable will let us gladly fulfill and our talents improve by the patience of hope and the labor of love." What is this hymn telling you when you sing it? It's telling you about renewal. It's telling you about rededication. It's telling you about new beginnings as an opportunity to redeem the time that we have left. And some of us, like me, are pretty old. We don't have a whole lot of time left. So as this new year rolls around, or is about to roll around, to make it even better spiritually than the year before. Well, it talks about improvement, doesn't it? It says our talents improve. It talks about improvement. But improvement means doing better than we did before. The hymn talks about never standing still. And I don't believe any of us want to be caught stale or stagnant when Christ appears. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling that is in Christ Jesus." And again in 1 Corinthians he tells us, we must always be abounding in the work of the Lord. We have to do more than just maintain the status quo. We have to improve. So the question I would like to ask me, and I would ask you to think about, is how have we progressed faithfully as a faithful servant and the true believer up to now? So did we really redeem the time? Were we really a part-time or were we full-time servants? Were we disappointed that Christ didn't come in 2010? Or are we actually relieved that he didn't return so we'd have a little more time to prepare for judgment? Did we confess and repent all of our sins? Did we offend anyone? Were we busybodies or gossipers? Were we selfish? Did we think before we spoke? Did we visit the sick and the infirm like he commands us to do? Did we put God first all the time? Did we esteem others better than ourselves to be? Did we do unto others that we'd want them to do unto us? Did we build our house on a rock, or did we build our house on the sand in 2010? When we were baptized, we went down into the waters as an old man, and we arose as newborn babes in Christ Jesus. This truly was a new beginning. This was the time we said, "All that thou hast said, we will do." We arose to a new way of life. We arose to a new way of thinking about life. We were on that pursuit of that probationary journey. But you know what? Time and circumstances has a way of eating away at that zeal and that enthusiasm that we once possessed so abundantly. Sure, there's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulations. There's going to be setbacks. There's going to be joys. There's going to be gladness. There's going to be grief, and there's going to be sorrow. That's all part of the probation. That's the way God has it set up. But we are promised that it is through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. We are also promised that if we are not chastised and corrected, that we are bastards and not sons. So, you know what? When we go through trials and tribulations, that's really a good thing. It really is. It means God sees something in us worth molding and shaping now in order for us to be fit subjects in his kingdom later. There's no doubt that the brethren who came before us, and we're talking about all of them, and this particular weekend we're talking about Brother Thomas, Brother Roberts, Brother Grocott, and our Master Jesus Christ, that the brethren that came before us possessed zeal, they possessed vigor, they possessed determination, and they had a lot of trials, and they had all this unwavering faith. Nothing was going to stop them. And they had a resolute commitment to maintain, defend, and support that faith that was once delivered into the saints. The point is, their resolve should be our resolve as the last remaining true believers. Our resolve must be to commit as much time as we possibly can to God's word and service every day of the week. Study our daily readings every day. Attend our study classes. Keep his commandments. Pray for guidance and understanding. Think on God's word every day and let our light shine through our deeds, our words, our actions, our mannerisms, and our way of life. Do you remember what I asked you a long time ago in a previous talk? If you were charged with being a Christadelphian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? In other words, would it be obvious to the world that we are Christadelphians by our way of life, by the way we act, by the way we think, say, and do? Or do we just kind of blend in with the rest of the world? Just remember that things work out best for the people who make the best out of the way things work out. For the scripture tells us, in your patience possess ye your souls. Brothers and sisters, we as servants of Christ are to be judged by him according to our works. Matthew 24 talks about two individuals that are servants. One's a good servant, one's not so good. Here we have a faithful servant and we have an evil servant. Now the interesting part about this story is they're both considered servants, are they not? They are. And it is up to us during this probation to work toward being a good steward and a faithful servant and a true believer. Because only then will the title of true believer be an accurate description of the true disciple of Christ. Because it is our hope that we will be able to identify with the last part of that hymn. Oh, that each in his day of the coming may say, I have fought my way through. I have finished the work thou didst give me to do. Oh, that each from his Lord may receive the glad word, well and faithfully done, enter thou into my joy and sit down on my throne. And we all know that this is based on 2 Timothy, where he says, Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not for me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Can we assure ourselves of a good fight for the truth and against the flesh? Can we tell ourselves with absolute confidence that I have finished my course faithfully, to the best of my ability, not veering to the right or to the left, but straight ahead with resolve, dedication, determination, and commitment to God's word 7 days a week? Could you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, tell yourself that you have kept the truth, you have kept the faith as a true believer with full assurance and confidence? Brothers and sisters, The time we live in are challenging. Sometimes the pressures are great and the trials are difficult. We all experience them. At times we may feel that our walk in the truth is sort of like swimming upstream. And there's no doubt that we would much rather swim with the tide instead of against it. It is much easier to let slip our total responsibility and obligation to the truth, especially at a time when it requires even more dedication and firmness in standing up for the faith that was born once delivered unto the saints, which is under such a barrage of challenges and theories from those who would subvert it. But we are promised that it is through much tribulation that we'll enter the kingdom of God. So if we handle the adversity in a manner faithful to the truth, then when the judgment does come, when our master does appear, and the true believers will hear the most exhilarating words for those who have been resolute in their obedience and commitment to the truth to the very end, they will hear these words. Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And so, as I leave you, the true believers sit here in this audience right now. I leave the true believers firmly in place under the name Berean Christadelphians and holding the original doctrines and practices of Christ and his apostles, once again being declared as words of truth. We have come down to this very moment tonight where a few faithful true believers continue to declare, if we know the truth will make us free. And the truth should be our life also. I thank you.